Morning, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be reading from verse 19 through verse 26. It's kind of jumping in the middle, but we don't want to take up too much time with the context. We hope you're somewhat familiar. This chapter is called the resurrection chapter of Scripture. It is about that situation, about the resurrection of all. And in here, you're going to find that Christ is the first fruit. Then they that are Christ at his coming, that's the second coming. And then you're going to find that there's a mystery coming mentioned at the end of the chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the rapture. And that comes just before before the second coming. That's where we'd put it. And then comes the end, that is the end of resurrections. And I always like to say this, there's three of one kind. There's three of the first kind of resurrection. There's two resurrections, the first kind and the second kind. Three in time of the first kind, one in time of the second kind. The second kind is last. So if you're going to put resurrections throughout human history, there's going to be four of them. Three have to do with, our head, our Savior, he's the first, and then there's going to be two believers' resurrections, of the church first, and then of Old Testament trib saints. And then at the end of the millennium, everybody, the rest, the leftovers, are going to be resurrected. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. Follow with me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection out from among dead ones. For as, notice this, I'm going to change it, and it's legitimate change. You can do this. For as by Adam, by means of Adam, all die, even so by means of Christ shall all be made alive. Very important not to put in before Christ there. So it's by Adam all die, by Christ, believers and unbelievers shall be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, and right before that you can put, just before it says afterward, you can put 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. That's the rapture, the mystery coming. And then it says, verse 24, then comes the end. The context is talking about resurrection, not the end of the world, the end of resurrection. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So human rule, spirit rule and authority, even Satan himself is put down. And it says in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And what's the last enemy? It isn't a human ruler, it isn't even Satan, it's death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, and that word destroyed means to render ineffective. It can't contain its victims because they're going to. It's going to be reversed. That's why this word is used here, and it means shall be rendered ineffective. The last enemy, death. Okay. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking, going right to verse 14. We've been looking, by the way, this is the last message of the seven churches, and for the last time we're going to hear the encouragement that if you have ears to hear, then hear. Hear what's being said to the seven churches. It spells out the history of the church. It spells out the character of church history So you be aware, be informed of what church history is about. It's not about conquering the world. It isn't that at all. It's about taking out of the nations a people for his name. That's what's going to happen. And then Christ is going to come for the church. And that's the conclusion. Now, we come here to the last of the promises to the overcomer. And remember who an overcomer is? An overcomer isn't one who in their own strength is striving to conquer. And in Scripture, in the New Testament, when it uses this term overcomer, it's in relationship to our three enemies. And it's not that you overcome your sin nature and you overcome the world system and you overcome Satan. You do that, but you do it only because of supernatural divine provision. And before you even exercise that provision, or even if you do or don't exercise that provision, in your position in Christ, you are seen to be exercising that provision. You're seen to be an overcomer. So it says in John chapter 16, verse 31, when Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, of all the things he said, he says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In me you will overcome, because I have overcome. You'll have victory in because you're in me. Now it says in 1 John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John also wrote the epistle of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 4, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. In other words, when you believe the gospel, two things happen the moment you believe the gospel, that Christ is being God, died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. When you believe that, your sins were, well, let's put it this way. We can go through, your sins are forgiven, you're bound for heaven, you have eternal life, you the Holy Spirit. You can say all that, but let's say it in two ways. Christ, his spirit is joined to your spirit and you get his quality of life. You don't get everything, but you share, participate in his quality of life, which is what? Eternal life. And at the same time that Christ's spirit is joined to your spirit, you are baptized or placed into an opinion of being in Christ. So the whole Godhead looks at you as being in his, being in the Son, even though you're standing here or seated there. He sees you that way. It's an opinion. And boy, you talk about something. You can take the bank. Banks wouldn't even, or the stock market or this world system has no value in compared to this opinion. That's how beyond the value relationship is to things we, mankind, values. It's totally out of this world, the value of this opinion. And he never stops thinking of you this way from the moment you are placed into his Son. He thinks of you this way right at this moment. When you were, or I was, an utter failure in living out my salvation, maybe yesterday or last week or last month or last year, whenever, he never stopped looking at me and you in Christ. You're an overcomer. An overcomer isn't one who's exercising it. An overcomer is one who can exercise victory over the enemies. But you're an overcomer because you're in Christ. You qualify for the promises. Now, there are 15 promises given in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches, to all who are believers in these seven churches, all who are believers from Pentecost to the rapture, all who are members of the body of Christ, who are in Christ. There's 15 promises. We're coming to the last promise this morning, number 15. And it's found in the second to the last verse of chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We are going to sit in his throne. Now we're talking about the church. We're talking about everybody in the church from Pentecost to the rapture. I mean true believers, not the billions of possess or a professing believe who profess to know Christ but don't possess eternal life, don't possess true faith in who he is and what he has done. We're talking about the real thing. That's still a huge number. How are we all going to sit on one chair? When we get into chapter 4, we're going to see one throne, and the Lamb of God is the one who's seated in the realm of that throne, and before that throne are going to be 24, and in the English, the English translators translated the same word for throne for the Son of God as it's the same word in the Greek, but they translate that throne and these seats, 24 seats. They thought it was a little intrusive to think that we're going to have the same kind of seat, or these elders are going to have the same kind of seat. We'll get into who these elders are. I'm just going to tip my hand right now. They're representative of the church, and in order, in courses of 24, we're all going to get to sit down there, okay? That is how we sit in this throne. It's not on one seat, like William was sitting up here, and we say, okay, let's sit with William in his seat. You're sitting with him as he sits here. We're going to be in a relationship of what that throne represents, and that throne represents authority and rule. Now with that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, and this is the fifth of the 15 promises to the overcomer. This goes back to the fourth of the seven churches, which is the church at Thyatira, and it says verse 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my words unto the end will I give authority over the nations." Now, let's remember what we're talking about here. All right, I've got to really hang on. I believe now, but I don't know if I'll keep believing tomorrow. I've got to hang on. I've got to keep, what's the terminology, the popular terminology? Follow Christ, follow Jesus. That's what people say today. You don't see that in the epistles. You see that in the Gospels. There was a change. That's a whole kind of little mini-series we could go through. We're not following him. We are pursuing, I don't want to get into this. I'm getting into different words already. So what is this talking about, keeping? The word keep is the word tereo and has to do with watching. So you're watching to the point of activity, when you're watching scrupulously something so that you will act. How do you watch his or keep? By watching to activity, to the point of activity. How do you watch his works? How do you keep his works? By believing him. Well, 3.5 years, he demonstrated he was God. It's all there, testimony of the earthly life of Christ, of God the Son taking on flesh. It's all there. He demonstrates that he's God. Okay? The works he did demonstrated that. And then after he finished those works, there was another work to do, and that was the work of the cross, where he died to provide your salvation and my salvation. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for everybody, and everybody could care less. Unless it was for a work of deity to cause you to get your attention. It's for everybody. It's sufficient for everybody. But nobody wants it. And so he has to work in hearts to cause you to want it. And if you know Christ as your Savior today, I can say unequivocally that has already happened in your life. Now, you believe his work. That's how you keep it. It's to this one, Christ is going to give authority over the nations, and he, the one who's given this authority, shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, in verse 27, before this slips away from me, I want to point this out. It says, and he, this is the believer that's given this promise of authority over the nations. It says, he shall rule them. You know what the word rule is? He goes, well, I'm going to really give it to him. It's the word to shepherd, or literally to feed, a feeder, a shepherd. But you're doing it with the rod of iron. Here's the food for you. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to practice. No, not that. Get the rod out. Break it to shivers. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a very difficult rule for unsaved mankind to try and hold up under this without being judged with this rod of iron and broken to shivers. But we're going to rule. Now, are we doing that today? Obviously not. This authority has been given to Christ. We want to look at some passages that back up this authority. Let's look at, I've got these marks, so I'm going to be cheating a little bit, and you're going to have to hunt if you're going to come with me. But Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Brother William started this. And I assume he's going to pick up where he left off with his afternoon study in the book of Isaiah. Some tremendous, tremendous prophecy of future things for Israel, for the nations, concerning the coming, the first coming and the second coming of God the Son in humanity. But here it's talking about his second coming. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Verses 10 and 11, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. This is at in the tribulation. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You think that everything is going to that certain place in a handbasket right now? Well, you're right. And it looks that way. And that would be the conclusion we have come to. Say, there's no control. What's God doing? In some kind of spiritual sense, He's lording it over everything? Not in a physical, material sense. Oh, no, He's going to in a physical, material sense. It's just that your timing is far too short in relationship to His timing, but His timing is absolute and it's absolutely sure. Verse 17, he repeats what he says in verse 11, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, underline this, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Ain't going to be what you hear on the news today. You hear everything under the sun. You hear unrighteousness exalted, not simply men and their efforts of benevolence and so forth, of philanthropy, but even the decadence is lifted up today. Say, when are we going to have relief from this? Or do we just kind of meld into it and just kind of, well, I guess it's okay, and I guess I can kind of participate at a lower level just so I don't get way up there at the higher level and really be a stinker like, no, you maintain the righteousness that God sees you in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You live at that level. God's going to make it right in His time, and by Him, He will do it. In Psalm chapter 2, we have this prophecy, a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Psalm chapter 2 is actually the interval between the rapture and the kingdom of the heavens. After the church leaves, you know how Christendom is being dissed today? And that you still see testimony here and there publicly, nationally and so forth. You hear of different Christians taking a stand and so forth. Well, that's going to be silent after the rapture. And this is what's going to happen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're attempting to do that today. They would like to shut up every vestige of testimony concerning who Jesus Christ really is. And they'll do it. And they are doing it, except for you. As you live out a righteous testimony, they can't stop it. It may get to the place where it has in history past during the church that you'll be penalized monetarily, tax-wise. It could be, in fact, I've heard that there a judge has ruled to take away tax exemption from churches, which has been traditional in this country. And the thing is, Christians don't have a corner on a tax exemption. It's for all religious purposes. You can have the Church of the Holy Atheist, and they could qualify for the same thing. But they want to take it away. And that's fine. They can take away your freedom and put you in prison. They can take away your health. They can take away your bodily well-being, even to the point of death. But remember the testimony of other martyrs? They could not quell that testimony. And so as long as we're here, we have the opportunity where this is not going to be true, that the rulers, they take a council together against the anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to hear or remember anything about God, and especially Jesus Christ. We'll take a God, but not that God. Especially Jesus Christ. I always like to say ABC, ABBC, anybody but Christ. Anybody but Christ. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is the Son speaking now. The Lord has said unto me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten, or more to the understanding of this word, this day I have appointed thee. Appointed what? To take control of all things, to be the Lord of all things. I've appointed you unto this. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That rule isn't taking place today. But when Jesus Christ comes back and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives where he departed from, and that mountain splits to the north and to the south, and he continues with the campaign of the great day of God Almighty in three major battles with armies. After the seven-year tribulation has just ended and they're still continuing on, he comes and he takes care of these the world powers, and then he sets up his own authority. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Excuse me, tells us of this particular event. From verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And then it comes down to verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Just by an utterance, he's going to smite the nations, and he shall, then it says rule. And it's the same word back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, where that authority is given to us. He's sharing that authority with us. We're going to rule or shepherd the nations. That's what this word is. He's going to rule, or he's going to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, of Almighty God. There's authority over the nations. It's righteous, and everybody is blessed who acquiesces. But it's in trying to raise your own independent ideas. You know, there's no of the three enemies that Christians have today, two are going to be gone during the millennium. Satan is going to be bound for almost 1,000 years in the pit of the abyss. He's going to be loose for a little season at the end. There's a purpose for that. When he's bound, there is no world system because he is the founder and sustainer and energizer of the system. So there's no world system. But still, public enemy number one is still around. Every person born into this time, because only believers, both Jew and Gentile, Matthew chapter 25, after this judgment, and we'll get to this judgment, after this judgment, when Christ comes back, after the tribulation, to begin the millennium, only believers, after this judgment, only believers, Jew and Gentile, enter this thousand-year period. But every child that is born to them has the same nature that they still have, although their nature is, God does a work so that their nature can express itself. I still have a sin nature. It can still express itself very freely. They can't do that. But their children are going to have that sin nature. And unless they come into a saving relationship, have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they have to fight that one enemy themselves and suppress it so that they're not ruled, shepherded with a rod of iron and broken into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, how does this relate to us? How are we going to do this? Well, we want to look at something a little different. And this is in John chapter 17. It's three different kinds of glory that Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, he prays this, what we call the high priestly prayer. And there's three different glories mentioned in this. And it's the last glory that affects us as the church. So take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17 and verse 5. Now this word glory, doxa, means opinion. The word dakeo is translated, which is the verb of the noun, is translated it seems or to seem. I would say it seems to me, my opinion is, okay? And that's used as an expression in the New Testament scripture of men having of thinking, of seeming something, supposing something, and coming up with a conclusion of an opinion. But it's also used of God. Now, when God has an opinion, guess what? That's real. It's true. It's accurate. You can count whatever the opinion is. It's not something like, well, maybe. With your opinion, my opinion, it's a maybe at best. With God's opinion, nope, this is how I'm thinking of it. So we have here in John chapter 17, as Jesus is expressing this prayer, giving this prayer to the Father, he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was." So before there was a material creation, God the Son was with the Father. Now when did he leave that relationship? Philippians chapter 2. He counted it not robbery, not a thing to be grasped or retained, to continue to experience that expression of his person as deity. He left that outward expression of deity, still being deity, but left that outward expression of it and took on a human form, human likeness, and so forth, to the point where he suffered worse than any other person, suffering the death of a cross. Now, if you read anything about crucifixion, it was designed to be terrible, painful, and lengthy. But there were many people that Rome crucified. They crucified many of their enemies. Why was it worse for Christ? Because not only was it physical, in fact, even beyond the physical pain, was a suffering far beyond physicality. And that was the spiritual relationship when he said, one of his seven sayings from the cross, he says, "I thirst." That relates back to a psalm that predicts this. He was thirsting for fellowship with the other two persons of the Godhead. Moving in the realm, in the limited realm of his humanity on the cross. He could have moved in the realm of his deity, but that wasn't the plan. In fact, if he would have moved in the realm of his deity, there would have been no suffering. But he was moving in the realm of his humanity, and in the realm of his humanity was cut off for the first time in eternity, ever. that God the Son, limiting himself to his human nature and experiencing this lack, this cutting off. That's what this suffering was about. Now he says, glorify me with the glory. After this time of suffering tomorrow takes place, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the material universe was even, I spoke the material universe into existence. Before I did that, glorify me with that. This is his inherent glory. It's inherent in him. This eternally belongs to him. We come to verse 10 in this prayer. And he says this, verse 9, I pray for them, or I ask for them, I ask not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. Those that belong to Jesus Christ, those that the Father had given to him. In John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. There were at least 120, actually there's more than 120 that experienced that during his earthly ministry. Only 120 of those believers actually showed up at the day of Pentecost. All those who believed, he said he wanted, he says, I'm glorified in them. In other words, I have expressed who I am. And there are those individuals out there who listened and saw and experienced what I did and what I said. And their response was, you are God! And John 8:24 says that if you don't believe that he's God, that he's I am, you'll die in your sins. Those people who did believe that he was the I am, that he's the self-existent one, would not die in their sins. That's an expression of salvation during his earthly ministry. By what they did, by their expression, by their response to him, they glorified him. That we have up here is his ascribed glory. They ascribed opinion. You are God! He goes, of course I am. I mean, he didn't say that, but that's, yeah, I'm God. But it was coming not from the Father, not from the Spirit. It was coming from mankind. They were ascribing that opinion. That's who you really are. Now we come to verse 22. And here's where we come in here. Verse 22 and verse 24. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You know what? I know one thing is absolutely true of everybody seated here this morning. We're not all on the same page. I have not experienced what you've experienced. Like the old song says, nobody know the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You may have experienced some troubles. I have not, and I may have that you have not. You may know things from God's Word, been taught by the Spirit, that I haven't come to yet. I may know some things you haven't come to yet. And not simply knowing in the head, but actually putting it into experience. There's a difference among us, even as believers, in our experience, in our maturity. We're not all one here this morning. But anytime Jesus asked anything of the Father always, trying to think of the chapter, it's where back in chapter 11, of John, where Jesus prays to the Father concerning raising of Lazarus, and he says, you always hear me. Anything I ask, you always hear me. You know when he asked this, that they all may be one, guess what? He was heard and it was answered. Well, if we're not all one right here, right now, how are we one? In the opinion. He only sees every born-again believer only one way. Perfect, complete, righteous, seated, privileged. Every description throughout the epistles that express the facets of our position in Christ is true of every born again or born from above believer. In verse 24, he goes on, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Right now I'm in a position. I don't see anything except in my mind I can see it, but one day I'm going to actually visually see it because I'm going to be where he is. In other words, translated, what God has a position of me and you as born-again believers and every believer from Pentecost till the rapture, what opinion he has of us in our position in Christ is actually going to translate into a reality when we're glorified. I haven't experienced all that yet, but I know it's true because that's his opinion. Now, we're sharing in that glory. We're sharing, and that's why we came here, to point out, we're sharing in that opinion right now. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself, by the way, is the Spirit an it? No, Spirit's a person. Why does it say it in the translation, the English translation? Because the word, the name pneuma is a neuter noun. So you would have the equivalent of it. But in your mind, and you can cross that out and put himself because he's actually a person. Now, we're not going to get into all that area of pneumatology right now. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones, the children of God. And since children, then inheritors. Inheritors of God and co-inheritors with Christ. We're all going to get something. That sounds so inadequate. Well, we're going to get something. That something is beyond our wildest comprehension. Whatever Christ in his glorified humanity inherits, we inherit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Guess what we share in according to the promise, or will be sharing in according to the promise, this authority over all nations. But it's not going to take place until he comes back and he begins to exercise it. Now, it's not like Jesus is going to go, okay, I'll take 10% of the ruling over here and I'll divide up the rest of the 90% among you, the body of Christ, the church. No, he has all authority. He says, in carrying out this authority, I'm going to use you, Mark, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use all of you in carrying out the, it's his authority and his throne. It's not mine separate from him. I only have authority because he has it. He's sharing it with me. I'm inheriting that with him. So the fifth promise to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, is during the millennium, we will be ruling over nations. That's part of our inheritance as we co-inherit what he inherits, the glory that he's been given. The opinion is, part of that opinion is that he is the one who is made Lord over everything. And as we've said already, he's not exercising that lordship completely today. But he is over you, if you're a believer. He won't let you do, as a believer, whatever your sin nature wants to compel you to do. You can do it for a while, and he'll stop you. You know why? Because he loves you. Now, an unbeliever can do the very same thing and go far beyond that and continue to do that, and that guy can seemingly get away with it. You know why? Because that guy doesn't belong to Christ. So Christ isn't trying to correct someone who doesn't belong to him. He is only correcting his own. But one day he's going to exercise lordship over the guy who thinks he's getting away with it, because he's not. Remember what it said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11 and 17? He alone. He alone. Now, we have another slide up here. Three thrones. This is where we're getting to with the promise. The 15th promise is that we are going to share in his throne with him. Now, we've already explained that we're not sitting on the same seat, but it's in the realm of the authority of that throne that we are sharing in. And we're going to share, and there's going to be literally thrones, 24 of them for the 24 elders that represent the church, and in their courses, just like priests of the Old Testament, they served in their course. We're coming up to Christmas. Zacharias, remember how old he was? Him and his wife hadn't had any children. He's going to be the father of John, and it's going to be a supernatural birth, just like Isaac was to Abraham and Sarah. You know why he was so old when he finally started? There were so many priests that it took that long to finally get to his turn because they did it in course. You as an elder of the church, and here again we'll get into chapter 4 and we'll explain that in more detail with more clarity, but you, everybody is going to have their opportunity to be on that, on one of those thrones in your course, serving in your course. We're going to be there with him. Now, which throne is this? Because there's three thrones that Christ is or will be sitting on. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And this is just representative because there's other verses that say similar things to this. We're going to look at one more. Hebrews 1, 3, and then Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 1, 3. The first three verses, God who at sundry times, various times, and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You want to see the Father? Just look at the Son. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins. When did he do that? When he died on the cross. He purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it's just a little more specific. And it says this, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand, now it adds this term, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. When Jesus ascended back into the third heaven, he didn't get his own throne. He's sitting in a throne with his Father at the Father's right hand. But when he comes back to earth, and I want you to look, now I know we're looking at a lot of scripture, and I hope you're doing this, and I hope you may be writing it down so you can look back and understand or refresh yourself in these matters. Christ is going to get his own throne, but he doesn't have his own throne yet. Look at me. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And beginning at verse 31. In verses 1 through 30, it talks about judging of the nation of Israel by way of a figurative illustration of the nation being pictured as five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. And then it pictures all the Gentiles coming that are left at the end of the tribulation. And they're pictured as sheep and goats. And after that judging takes place, it explains what's going on here in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's going to sit on his own throne when he comes back after the tribulation to begin the millennial reign. That's when he gets his own throne. What's he going to do with it? Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. That's the beginning of this ruling and reigning over the nations. He's going to separate, and only believers are going to enter that time period. And then he's going to continue that judging of the nations through the 1,000 years. And who's going to be judging with him? What do you want for Christmas? What's the thing you really would want? You get so much material stuff, and you go, what else could I use? Or, you know, once you've seen one material goodie, and two and three and a half dozen or a dozen, it all becomes the same and kind of rather old and stale and boring after a while. What you're going to get here is going to far surpass that, and you're never going to be bored with this. You're going to be sharing in this glory of Christ that was given to him in his inheritance, his acquired inheritance that was given. We're going to share in that, and that's going to include this ruling over the nations. And we're going to be shepherding Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. We're going to be shepherding by a rod of iron under the one who's actually doing this and assigning or including us in this. How it's going to be, all the details, I don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But it tells us that we are going to be involved. This is the fifth promise to the overcomer. But here in the 15th promise, it says that we're going to sit in the place of authority. We're going to sit with him. When he sets up this throne in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be in association with him in ruling over the nations. But there's one other throne that he's going to set on, and it isn't until after the 1,000 years and after Satan is loosed for a little season and incites the nations, and they start to rebel and march upon earthly Jerusalem and are judged by fire from heaven and stopped in their tracks. They intend to do damage. They intend to overthrow the rule, but they can't and they won't. After that, after the conclusion of the 1,000 years, then we come to the last of the resurrections. Everybody from Cain up until this moment at the end of the millennium who died as an unbeliever is going to be raised. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and beginning at verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." There's no place where the earth and our atmosphere is hiding somewhere. This is in conjunction with 2 Peter chapter 3 when it says that all things are going to be unloosed. And it's not talking about the second and third heaven here. It's talking about the earth and the heaven, the first heaven, the atmosphere around it. That's going to be part of the unloosing, and that's the only focus right here. No place is found for heaven and earth. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." They're not judged according to what they believed or didn't believe. The only reason they're there at this judgment bar, this judgment seat, is because they never did believe. So the degree of penalty that they incur is based upon how they use their sin nature, to what degree. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death," the condition, "and hell," or Hades, that's in the center of the earth, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This judging of the dead. You see, a lot of times we're told or we've heard at some point, and people are still preaching this today, that there's going to be judgment day. There's one judgment day. And everybody's going to be there, and God's going to take care. No, they get this from Matthew chapter 25, sheep and the goats and so forth. That judgment day is coming on the earth, while the earth is still here. This judgment is when? After the earth and the heaven over it, the atmosphere is gone. That's when this judgment. And this judgment is taking place for only unbelievers. Just read those verses again. It's only unbelievers. Who is sharing in this throne? I think this is a different throne because of the circumstance. I don't think it's the same throne as Matthew 25:31. This is a unique throne. It's only used once, and it's for this one final act and purpose of demonstrating authority, and it's authority of judgment, righteous judgment over unbelievers. From the first unbeliever, Cain, all the way to the last unbeliever. And the majority of the population of the earth is included in this number. What we read in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, 27, he should reign. He should reign until all enemies are put under his feet. It'd be nice to reign, to keep ruling until it was all completed. No, he must. He must reign. He's going to continue that rule. You know who's doing the judging, even though it doesn't identify him here in Revelation 20? It just says that God is on this throne. You know which person of the Godhead? The one that is given all authority in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The one who will continue to rule until the last enemy, death, is defeated by Christ calling up all of unsaved dead and judging them. And involved in this judging is Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God's glory, to his opinion of who his Son always has been. The evidence has always been there, and people have rejected it out of hand. But at this judgment, they will say the very same thing as God the Father about his Son. They will express the Father's opinion about his Son. You are God! The last thing Paul said on Mars Hill, when he was talking to the Greek philosophers, he says, this one who is dead is going to be the one who's judging all mankind. He is going to be the judge. You can accept him in two ways. You can accept him as Savior today, and that's the potential and the opportunity while you still have a pulse. The other is there's no choice. You will acknowledge him as judge in the future, as the righteous judge. And everything he says, you're going to say, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And it's not going to be any kind of coercion. Okay, I'll say it. It's going to be a willingness where it is willingly. There's no excuse to hide behind. There's no material thing to hide behind. It'll have to be said, and it will be said. Now, where do we come into this? This sitting on the throne, the 15th promise, and this authority over the nations, that has taken place earlier. But this sitting on the throne, this last throne, the great white throne, we have an indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, that we are going to be there and we're going to be part of this when the unbelievers dead are raised and judged. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world, or since the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, that is, problems between you as Christians right now? That's what the problem was in verse 1. And then he strengthens it by saying in verse 3, don't you know that we shall judge angels? Which angels? All of those lower level angels of the realms that followed Lucifer, the greatest of all spirit beings, of all created beings, the covering cherub, all that followed him in his rebellion, the church is going to be sitting there in judgment. Now, Christ isn't going to say, okay, Mark, go ahead and take it away. No, go ahead. No, tell me what you think of these guys. It doesn't tell us how it's going to take place, but he's the judge. He's going to express, this is who you are, this is what you've done. And we're all going to be there saying, that's right. It is so. This is what's going to happen to these fellows, these spirit beings. Let it be so. Amen. Amen. Now we come to the last verse of the mention to the churches, given to the churches in verse 22. And it said for the seventh time, he who has ears to hear. Who has ears? Who has ears? Every believer has ears. If you're in a right relationship to the author and teacher of the word, you have ears to hear. Now that's going to take a little adjustment on our part to realize, you know, life isn't about how many toys. How many of you seen the bumper sticker, he who has the most toys wins? I don't know if I've seen it lately, but that's been out there, and that's kind of the you know, tongue-in-cheek. That it isn't about that. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about him buying you. It's about his claim and right to have authority over your life. And for you, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to let him. He isn't demanding, he isn't forcing. He's simply appealing that it's your reasonable service. I have to come back to that appeal time and time again and kind of measure. Who's running my life today? There's a lot of times in my experience during the week, to be honest, I'm running it. I think I'm running it, or at least I'm thinking in the realm of running it. I'm looking at it from my opinion instead of adjusting my mind and looking at it from his viewpoint. You have ears? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Any believer from Ephesus to Smyrna to Perga to Thyatira to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, a believer in any of those churches has the ability to look at the whole picture that's given here in chapters 2 and 3 and say, I can understand what has been going on. Now, I'm a Johnny come lately. I'm not in the first century, I hope. I might be in the last century before the rapture. But either way, or right in the middle, a believer could look at what was going on, what's stated here, and have an understanding of clarity how things are going to work out in Christendom. And that we are not going to cause the darkness to turn to dawning and dawning to the noonday sun, and then Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen as it gets darker and darker. And finally, the church is taken out. And then the kings of the earth shall say, let's get rid of their cords from us. And then Christ, Jehovah in heaven, is going to laugh. He's going to have them in derision. He's going to set his king on his holy hill of Zion. He's going to say, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You'll shepherd them with a rod of iron and break them, dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. That's to come. I know what's going to happen. And so I don't need to think that I need to vote Democrat. I need to vote Republican. Now, you can have your druthers and so forth of how you think everything should work out. Listen. God doesn't need Republicans. He doesn't need Democrats. He doesn't need conservatives. He doesn't need liberals. You can be in prison. You can be in a gulag in a communist country in time past, today or in the future. It wouldn't change salvation one iota of what you've got or what you will get. And so you view your salvation from that point of view today. You keep on keeping on. those works that are set before you, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you look at those opportunities, and what are they? As they unfold day by day, I'll find out what they are. I go to work and this opportunity comes up. I'm at home and this opportunity comes up. I'm here and this opportunity. You're not going to miss them. That's going to change the world. We're going to win when I take this step. No. You're going to do exactly what Christ wants you to do and be who He wants you to be a sweet fragrance in a dying world. Can you let Him do that? Can you let Him work His life, live His life through you so you are a sweet fragrance, even though people say, I hate that fragrance? Can you still let Him do that? The ruling and reigning is to come, not today. We need to keep that in perspective, and you can only do that if you have ears to hear. Hear. Heavenly Father, You've provided the unfolding for our benefit of church history. We're thankful, Father, that You've provided this. May we pay attention to it. May we come back here, and as often as we need to use this as a yardstick to measure history for the last 20 centuries, contemporary histories that's unfolding right now. Father, may we use Your word to measure and understand what is going on, what will go on, what You want us to do, what our expectations should be, how we are, what our provisions are in our so great salvation, and how we're to use those provisions wisely, obediently, according to Your will. Unto that end, work in our hearts this morning and in the days to come. May we be looking up mentally as we look around physically until we're home. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our closing song? A question we've sung before.